Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 22. And we're going to read the whole chapter. I've already, last week, or 2 weeks ago, I think, we went over the first five verses, but just wanted to remind you of where we were and a little bit of the background. You remember David was on a downward spiral. He first confronted Jonathan with Saul's death threats against him, and he had overwhelming fear. David was without faith at that time, and it was Jonathan that reminded David that he would be king, and that the covenant between them was solid and strong, and then they renewed covenant with each other. And then after that, David fled again, and when he went to Nob, running away from Saul, he spoke with Ahimelech and got bread that was not supposed to be given to him, the bread of the presence, and he also got Goliath's sword. And you remember how David saw Goliath's sword, and Ahimelech said to him, well, you can take Goliath's sword. That's all I've got here, basically. And David said, it is good. There is nothing like that. And that was the narrator's telling us. He's giving us a hint that David is buying into the worldly concept that might will come from outward strength rather than trust in the Lord. It was a very sad case. And then in a strange turn of events, an insanity on David's part, brought upon no doubt by a lack of prayer and fear, he goes to Gath, the city of Goliath, carrying Goliath's sword, thinking that no one would recognize him, and they do. And when they recognize him, they take him before the king, Achish, and they say, this guy is our biggest troublemaker that we have. He's the king of Israel. The Philistines know better than, they speak better than they know. And the king of Achish notices that David is being mad, insane. He pretends insanity. But remember, we pointed out that David was at such a low point in his life that that pretend insanity was actually a pretty accurate picture of how he was acting. He was being really insane. And he had to flee and run away from the Philistine. And when he left, he went to the cave of Adullam. And it was in the cave of Adullam that things start turning around for David. And this is what we've been talking about. At our lowest points, at our nadirs, and a nadir is just the lowest point of our existence or something. At our nadirs, God brings us out to our apexes. He turns things upside down on their head. So just as if you can think of a graph and you go down to the very bottom, well, what happens if you turn that graph upside down? Now that bottom point becomes the highest point. And that's exactly what God loves to do. That's what Hannah's prayer talked about. It's been placarded through Samuel. It is a preparation for the universal truth, but especially the gospel truth that when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and it is literally human history's lowest point, the nadir of human history, that God is turning that upside down to be human history's greatest point. And this is how David is connecting us to the gospel. And so we pick up in chapter 22, as he gets into the cave of Adullam, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them, and they were with him about 400 men. And David went there from Mizpah to Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them there with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Herath. And this is good report from the scriptures about David. He's listening to the Lord. He's praying. The prophet is speaking to him, and he's acting right on it. But now we return in the narrative, beginning at 6, to focus not so much on David, but back on Saul. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. So Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who stood by the servant of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." And then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David." And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" Well, this chapter presents one of the last serious depictions of King Saul. This is, as it were, his going out parting. There will be one other chapter, there will be one other discussion of King Saul that we'll hear in the narrative, and then he's going to disappear basically for the rest of the narrative. And that is in chapter 28 when King Saul goes to the witch at Endor and summons up Samuel after Samuel's death. And so these two events are the last great events of King Saul, and they will be how the first king of Israel is remembered. Saul is the prototypical apostate. Saul is Antichrist. Before Jesus was the Christ, David was the anointed of the Lord. David was a Christ of God, and Saul's whole existence in this chapter becomes bent upon opposing him and opposing God. Saul pictures in concentrated form the destiny that awaits anyone who hardens their heart towards the Lord. As Richard Phillips says, Saul has sown evil and he has reaped the living hell of a warped soul. Now the text before us, I think, and we're considering verse 6 through the end of the chapter, verse 6 to 23. The text unfolds in three scenes here. And the first scene is a setup scene where Saul rails against his servants, his own servants from Benjamin, and Doeg spills the beans on David. Now, this is the first scene. And verse 6, if you look at it, you notice that it's clearly a setup verse. We're told that Saul had found out about David being in the cave, or perhaps having the 400 men. But it is possible that verse 6 is, as a setup verse, is perhaps chronologically out of order with 7 and 8, and how Saul finds out about David is from Doeg, as we get in verse 7 and 8 and 9. But maybe that's not the case. Instead, I like to think that King Saul has heard murmurings. There's those whispers going out. And I especially like to think of this because back in the cave of Adullam, you remember that all of the distressed, all of those who were in debt, and all of those who were bitter in soul went to David. And so you can just imagine in Israel how there's a scuttle going around. King Saul is becoming insane and very oppressive. And people are saying, hey, are you going to go out to David? My family already went. He's got 400 men there now. So I have this kind of suspicion that there's this scuttle that's going on that King Saul hears about. And when Saul finds out about it, he gets enraged. And interestingly, still in verse 6, as a setup, the narrator tells us that, as you might expect, Saul has a spear in his hand. And that spear has become a symbol of Saul's Antichrist rage, his antipathy against David, the anointed of the Lord. And the narrator also tells us that all his servants are with him. And I don't know how technical that is. I don't know exactly what's going on. I think it's a nod to a military outfit. In other words, when Saul is sitting under this tamarisk tree, he's not just there with a handful of people. He's not there relaxing. But he has been on the war path for David, and he's brought a military escort with him. He's brought all his servants with him. And then we have in verse 7 and 8 a most interesting dialogue that begins to happen. And in verse 7, especially as it begins, it tells us that Saul says these things to his servants who stand about him. These are not foreigners. These are not people that he's not sure if they're in his court or backing him. These are his servants, the ones that have been on the war path with him. That's important. And he begins his crazy saying. And Walter Chantrey says that Saul's injustice became a way of life. And so his authority began practicing abusive measures. Now, you would think that Saul speaking to his servants would be preaching to the choir. You've heard that expression. Everyone who's in your corner, as you're talking to them, you begin preaching to the choir. Normally, when you're preaching to the choir, you're telling them things they already believe or they're going to agree with, they're going to enjoy. But Saul is not preaching to the choir. Saul is attacking his choir. He's going after them like a lunatic. He's raging. So in verse 7 and 8, it says, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds that you have conspired against me?" And you almost wonder if you could look out at the crowd and see a bunch of quizzical faces. What do you mean, conspired against you? We're here. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Now, how did Saul know about the covenant between David and Jonathan? We don't know. But we can see the sense of tension and of paranoia in Saul. No doubt Saul had spies everywhere, and Saul himself is a conspirator, so he can only imagine that everyone else is conspiring against him. He's the classic victim mentality, which makes everyone else. And notice especially that at Jonathan and his own tribe, these are the sons of Benjamin. Saul is a Benjamite. Jonathan is his son. These are the closest people to Saul, and he makes even them victims of his rage, while simultaneously only feeling comfortable if people feel sorry for him. This is the blackness of sin. As I was studying for this sermon this week, I couldn't help but think of all of the ways I could make applications to some of the political agitators today and the people who are using the victim card. I'm a victim, but they make everybody else a victim. And they're full of rage. But that's the blackness of sin. And really, it's not just those people out there. It's not other people. This is how we suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness ever since the fall. We turning the graciousness of God into a monster who is out to get us and demanding that people feel sorry for us while we muster all our energy to murder the Prince of Peace. This is what we do in our sin. So Saul is attacking his own people. And Saul is demanding, as he attacks, pity for himself. And at that time, one man stands up, Doeg, and he spills the beans on David, but we already knew that he was going to do that. And we begin to see a little bit of the character of Doeg. He is the classic example, I believe, of a son of Belial. In the Bible, sons of Belial are never far away from Antichrist characters. Just as when Jezebel needed a few worthless fellows to carry out her murderous scheme, Saul has his Doeg. And we learned from the last chapter that Saul had appointed Doeg as his chief herdsman, even though he was an Edomite. So even though we don't have much information about Doeg, I think we do know enough to see his character. He is an ambitious scoundrel. And Saul should not have acted on the report of just one witness according to God's law. According to God's law, you need to act on the witness of two or three. But Saul has turned away from God's law, no doubt, long ago. And so the first scene is the setup. You've got the crazy king attacking his own supporters, his own people, and then you've got the son of Belial, the worthless, scoundrel, ambitious Doeg, spilling the beans on David. Now, the second scene, and I really want to call your attention to this, is the raging Saul interacting with faithful Ahimelech, who has a commitment. Saul has a commitment for revenge as he interacts with Ahimelech. Now, Ahimelech's response, I think, is the heart of the narrative. It's focusing on the insanity of Saul and the faithfulness of Ahimelech. And it's also, by doing this, as Ahimelech is giving his speech to Saul, or his rebuke in some senses, it's focusing also on David's faithfulness. Remember, he says, "Who is a faithful servant like David? David is your most faithful servant. That I would serve him should not be thought odd or strange in any way because of David's faithfulness." And notice that Saul is angered at the priest for performing their function as servant faithfully. Saul is so angry at Ahimelech for just doing what he was supposed to be doing. Just as it is today, many with the spirit of Antichrist are outraged at preachers who are faithful to the Word of God, doing what they're supposed to be doing, talking about what God says. Ahimelech's response is a challenge to the injustice of Saul, which also is a part of the job description of the faithfulness of the Lord, or the faithful of the Lord. And so as Saul is getting angry at Ahimelech, Ahimelech is still addressing his faithfulness and Saul's unscrupulousness, his fault, his untruthfulness. And so then we see Saul's wicked response to Ahimelech and his good report and his commitment for revenge in verses 16 and 17. And it's possible that the very soundness of Ahimelech's reasoning and the inability of Saul to refute it is what drives his rage to a further tipping point demanding the death of Ahimelech. Much like Stephen's great reasoning for the Christ in Acts chapter 6, which drove Saul of Tarsus to his murderous Antichrist rage. But it's also true that Saul had made up his mind long before Ahimelech even opened his mouth. In Saul's wickedness, he had no fear or hesitation in destroying what was holy to the Lord, the priests of God. In this case, all the priests of the Lord at Nob, 85 priests who wore the linen ephod. Psalm 116:15, which I've been bringing up a lot these days, but Psalm 116:15 says, it reminds us that the death of any saint is precious in the sight of the Lord. He holds it close to his heart. So how like an antichrist to smash what God holds precious, to try to destroy what's holy unto the Lord. But as we know very well and as we see often enough, those who profane the sacred things of God end up doing the true injury to themselves. Think of Judas when he went to destroy the thing that was holy to the Lord, the Lord's anointed, the Christ. And he thought he would win by getting 30 pieces of silver. He thought he would be vindicated. Who knows what was going all through Judas's heart? But it only ended up to his own injury and he commits suicide afterwards. Or even more, Satan. And really, this is an interesting thing. I keep thinking that doing a study on Satan would be an interesting thing to do. Trying to think about what would he really have been going through in those moments just before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the moments after, especially in on the third day when Jesus rose again from the dead. But you know, if you really think about it, Satan could be said to have delivered his own death blow. He incited Judas. He was trying to get the whole thing to happen exactly like God wanted it to happen. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, we've talked about it already in chapter 2, that if the rulers of this age had known what they were doing, they wouldn't have sacrificed the Lord of glory. And that's not because they would have had pity on Jesus. That's not because they would have figured out, oh, maybe this isn't the right thing to do. It's because they would have seen that it would be the exact opposite of what they were hoping to get from it. It would be their undoing and his great triumph. If they had realized that they were playing right into God's glory, that's why they wouldn't have done it. And this reminds me, or this gets me thinking about the idea of hell. Perhaps hell's greatest anguish is knowing you did this to yourself. I think about that with Satan. As Christ raises from the grave and he raises victorious and he's bound, Satan is bound. And the gospel goes out into all the world and Satan is scrambling to try to undercut what he's done. But every time Satan sees The apostles going out and preaching, he must be thinking to himself, I did this. And when we have our own sinful issues and we're thinking that we're going to lash out at God and we're going to put His Holy One to death, or we're going to snuff Him out, we're going to take Him out of the throne of our heart, we're going to move Jesus off the throne and I'm going to stand up on the throne and then I'm going to be happier, and then our life starts to crumble before us, isn't it the most discouraging thing to realize that you did this to yourself? The discouragement of a believer, especially in our sin, is not that life is hard. It's that we did it. We chose it. Unbelievers now are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and so they're probably not aware of that yet. And that's why we sometimes need to wake them up and tell them, you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. There will be a day of judgment. You will wake up and you will realize that you have been you will reap what you're sowing. But if they do not get that chance, in hell for all eternity, they'll be weeping and gnashing in teeth. They will be angry at God because they will know that God had given them a chance all along, and that they have no excuse, and they were the authors of their own destruction. And that will incense them. This is Saul's outrage. He must kill Ahimelech. He must kill the priests because he's so full of rage against God and his anointed. And so he turns to his servants and he tells them, you've got to kill these priests. And not surprisingly, the depth of Saul's rebellion and his profaning of the holy was a step too far for Saul's guards. And this is a sobering reminder to us to call sin out early and not to be caught up in wicked scheme. These were Saul's servants, right? They were following him along, and maybe some of them were talking to each other along the way. Maybe they were starting to murmur as they were following this insane king, and they were saying, when are we going to stop following this guy? And then that moment comes when he says, hey, kill these priests, would you? And it just reminded me how, you know, we can go so far in sin. There isn't a point of no return until you die. Never use the excuse, well, I've gone too far. I've been following Saul for too long. I'm his trusted servant. It's amazing. It's a powerful reminder to us that we can always stand for righteousness, even if it's not going to save the priests. These servants' defiance to Saul's rage should be noticed. One commentator was talking about Nazi Germany and how there were these Christian Germans that stood up to the wickedness of the Nazi regime. And then there were some Christian Germans that at first did not stand up to it. They kind of went along with the flow, and they got caught up in the wicked scheme, and then they finally did stand up to it when they got forced into that really tight spot where they were commanded to shoot an unarmed person, or they're commanded to do some heinous evil. And then they paid for it dearly, paid with their lives. And it is likely, it is even possible, that had they stood up earlier for truth, that the wicked scheme would never have gotten that far. But nevertheless, these priests' defiance is an encouragement to us. It's a comfort that we can always do the right thing. We can always turn to the Lord. Ahimelech and David are the focus of the faithfulness in this text. But you don't need to have great faith to serve the Lord. Even a mustard seed size faith will move mountains. In this case, just as the faithful response of Ahimelech stoked Saul's attack, the commission, then you have the faithfulness of the guards commissioning Doeg to execute the unholy orders turns satanic rage of Saul into a unholy war against Ahimelech. It's a reverse harem warfare. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the word harem warfare is just a total destruction warfare. Total devotion to the Lord is what that word means in Hebrew. And you know probably well enough, and maybe some of you are a little bit uneasy with it, but the Lord commanded the children of Israel when they were coming into Canaan to devote everything to destruction. It wasn't a polite war. It was a holy war. That included women and children. It included livestock. Everything was to be wiped out. It's interesting here that Doeg turns and he executes against the priests of the Lord and in the city of Nob where they housed the priests. This was the sanctuary city for the priests. And Doeg turns it into a holy war, but it's an unholy war. It's a reverse harem. Instead of total devotion to God, it is total devotion to Antichrist. It is total execution of everything that is raging, like Psalm 2 says, the nations rage. And the kings of the Lord set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. And here's Doeg and Saul giving it their all to destroy the priests of the Lord. And what is so almost funny about this is that Saul's character is in the state that it's in because he failed to execute true harem warfare before. His kingdom was stripped away from him because he refused to kill King Agag. He refused to take all the livestock and devote it to destruction, and instead they kept some of it for themselves. They even offered it up as sacrifices to God, unholy sacrifices. Because he was so weak in righteousness, Saul turns and becomes mighty in sin. He's finally faithful to harem warfare when it's against God. And I find this so true to our experience too, that we oftentimes are mighty sinners and very weak saints. Very, very weak in our faithfulness, very strong in our antagonism. And so Saul, he uses the son of Belial to carry out an unholy war against all that is holy. And it's especially poignant because of Saul's failing to do this very thing when God asked it of him. We always go light on sin. But for some reason, we're never shocked when sin is radical against us. Now, John Owen has a great quote that I think we really need to remember. It's simply this: be killing sin, or it will be killing you. In fact, the Puritans were all about the mortification of the flesh, the mortification of sin. And this is something that we are too light on in the church today. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And it will not be unfaithful to its ravaging devastation. Well, the third scene unfolds before us in a very positive way. It's an interesting and surprising positive, but nevertheless, it's this final dialogue between David and Abiathar's sole survivor, the sole survivor of Nob, and David offers solidarity with him and a promise. Now, just as I found it interesting that Ahimelech's name, you remember in chapter 21, Ahimelech means brother is the king, or my brother the king. My brother's king. Which had an interesting connection between David and Ahimelech, who the would-be king. And I think here there's a bitter irony of Abiathar's name, which means my father remains. Although no doubt God was the father of his name, it's deeply moving to see that the man with the name of Abiathar comes to David with this terrible news. His fathers have all just been destroyed. They've all been killed, 85 of them. And my father remains, comes to tell David. It's an interesting irony. It's a bitter irony. But it is true that he was probably named for God being the father who is going to remain. So I do think that for the moment, how Abiathar's name is a commentary on where true faithfulness comes from. True faithfulness is always a gift of family resemblance with God, who is steadfast in his faithfulness. God knows the end from the beginning, and he's the one to whom we raise our Ebenezers as we finally begin to see that he has turned our nadirs into our apexes. He has taken Satan's stamping foot on the fire of God's people to spread his truth and his salvation everywhere. And he's doing it here. William Blakey says, the very presence in his camp, David's camp, of Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, who escaped the massacre with his ephod, an official means of consulting God in all cases of difficulty, would be a visible proof to David's followers that God was on his side. The feeling could not fail to gain strength that David's cause was God's cause and Israel's, and that in due time, his patient sufferings and his noble services must be crowned with due reward. Here comes Abiathar. The father remains. My father remains faithful, is another way of seeing what's going on here. And then David's wonderful response to Abiathar. David, in his faithfulness, comes to the full realization of the consequences of his sinful fear. No doubt when he was at Nob, his conscience was tormenting him when he saw Doeg. He was talking with Ahimelech, and he noticed that Doeg was there, and it was probably underneath his skin that guy is probably going to tattle on me. I can tell that guy is a son of Belial. He's just a worthless scoundrel. But he failed to act on it. But rather than sulk here, David comforts Abiathar. So whatever reasonable criticisms we might have of David's conduct at Nob, we cannot miss the contrast between the way he here takes responsibility for what had happened and the utter lack of responsibility that we see in Saul. David now took responsibility for the safety of Abiathar. Now, even though we know that David was not the only person that we could trace back in responsibility to the slaughter of Abiathar's family, because you remember that Eli was given the promise of God that none of his descendants, none of the males in his descendants, would live to an old age. That they would all die, that the only ones left, like Abiathar, God promised to Eli that the only male children left in his line would be to lament the death of the other people. This is a fulfilling of God's promise to Eli. So Eli will bear the title of guilty for all the men of his house who die prematurely. And it's interesting, why would Eli bear that title? Except that he failed to take responsibility for his sons. And here, in the cave of Adullam again, as Abiathar comes to meet David, David takes responsibility for the whole thing. Now, he tells Abiathar something very interesting. He says, "Stay with me, and do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping." This semester, I'm teaching a debate class at my children's co-op, and I can't help but notice many logical fallacies that Saul employs when he's speaking. Children, you might have noticed the appeal to pity. No one takes pity on me. Earlier, which is a logical fallacy. But what about the logic of David to Abiathar? He who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you'll be in safekeeping. I'm not sure if this fits any known logical fallacy, but it sure is strange. You'll be safe with me because Saul's trying to kill me too. I don't know how that exactly follows, but if you think about it, it's the logic of the gospel. The Christ, David, is opposed by the Antichrist, Saul. But with the Christ, you'll be safe. Why? Because the anointed of the Lord, if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul says in Romans 8. And he who is with you is greater than those who are against you. Now, one commentator said, if we had been there, it's true enough that it would have been hard to find comfort in the message that David gave to Abiathar. The tangible power was in the hands of Saul. Likewise, it might be hard for us to choose to be Christ's. But to stay with the Antichrist makes no sense at all, not when you see him as he really is. And that's what I hope we saw tonight as we looked at this portrait, this final going out party of King Saul. This is what it looks like. This is what it really looks like to be Antichrist. Because, saints, the spirit of Antichrist is the mystery of lawlessness that is already at work. And it's what drives our flesh. And I want to tell you this. When that is revealed, when the spirit of Antichrist is revealed, the scripture says that the Lord Jesus will kill it with the breath of his mouth. He will bring it to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That's what he did in your conversion. Antichrist was revealed in your heart, in your life, and Jesus Christ killed it with the breath of his mouth. The word of God destroyed the darkness in you. And that's also what he does every time you expose the darkness in your heart. Satan falls to the ground. Jesus says, I see Satan falling from heaven like lightning because the word of God, again, is in your heart, in your life. And we do go through periods of darkness. We do fight the flesh with the spirit. And in the flesh, I tell you this truly and honestly, the flesh is Antichrist. You're not used to that word. You think of that word as this one person who's ultimate evil, who's against everything that's holy, and he stands at the end of human history, and we don't need to worry about it. But the New Testament tells us, John tells us, that there are many antichrists in the world. And you and I before Christ are antichrist, and you and I in the flesh are antichrist. But the word of the Lord destroys the antichrist. Puts him to death, and it brings him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, it is true that he will do that finally and climactically when Jesus comes again. And it was good that Esme had us pray again for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in a small way, we picture, we even experience the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the repentance of our sin. In the coming before God with humility of heart, recognizing we have been in the flesh. We have raged insanely like Saul. Let your word dispel this darkness. And come, Lord Jesus. Shine the light on us and make what is darkness become light. Arise, O sleeper, and let Christ shine upon you.